Just as the bulletin says, we'll be reading verses 7 through 14. And I wanted to make one comment about last week's message. Last week we said, regardless of your performance through the week before, or even through your life, you sit here redeemed by the blood of Christ. And my point in much of the message last week, and I think this is what Paul means by God having lavished his grace upon us, I was attacking the idea of performance-based religion, which I think most of us fall into on a regular basis. And my goal is to keep a clear distinction between justification, that's what Christ does on your behalf, and sanctification, that work in which God is making you holy with your own, the application of your own will and concert with his, something theology calls concursus, the two of you working together. I'm going to give you two quick definitions of both of those, just for clarity. These are both from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, based only on the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So that's a one-time act based on the merit of Christ. Now here's sanctification. The work, also a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more, here's the key in growing in godliness, to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. That's not a one-time act. That's the lifelong process that you're engaged in right now, and it involves your own will. And my argument was, no matter what their doctrine, people use their daily holiness, people use how sanctified they feel to gauge their justification. So if you do that, and I think everybody's prone to it, if you do that, then you're some days you feel really justified before God, so you feel righteous. Other days you don't feel very justified before God, you don't feel righteousness. It's up and down. And I have no problem with people who want to stress that the Christian life is a vigorous and demanding calling, but listen, if you set people out on that demanding life, and it is a demanding life, and they're still filled with a sense of guilt and shame, I think this especially as a minister, then you've given them a burden that they will not be able to bear. Do you remember who says that? It's in Acts 15, where Paul is speaking about the law that nobody could keep. Remember, the law was good. The problem with the law is that it was weakened by the flesh. And Paul says to the circumcision party among the Christians, not Jews, these are all Christians now, he says, why would we put on them a burden that we ourselves nor our fathers were ever able to bear? I think that happens in churches all the time. And so you have to keep it clear in your head. If you are trying to carry the burden of your own justification, it's all lost from the beginning. There's no way that you're going to be able to, in any healthy or happy way, actually grow in Christ and grow in godliness without just being crushed by that need to at least have a sense of justifying yourself. Remember Romans 5, Paul says, this phrase is so important, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's who you are today. It's who you were last week. It's who you were 5 years ago. Maybe it's who you were 10 years ago before God did significant things in your life while we were yet sinners, that is, unworthy of the grace of God. What happened? Christ died for us. It's so important to keep those separate, justification and sanctification. Otherwise, it will crush you. If you feel like you're making yourself acceptable to God, it's just too much. It will crush you down. Second comment before we read the text, regarding verses 9 and 10, I'm just going to read these. I think this is very simple. I'm not going to deal with it in the sermon, so I'm going to read these to us, give us a quick explanation, and then really we're going to start this message beginning at verse 11. Here are 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And I'm dealing with this notion of the mystery that was finally revealed in this particular hour. A few weeks back, I mentioned that blessing in verse 3, so at the beginning of this, Paul working through what the Christian's identity is, the notion of blessing comes up in verse 3, and I argued that's an echo of the words that God speaks to Abraham. So here's Genesis 12:3. God speaking to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Gets reiterated later in the near sacrifice of Isaac, where God recognizes that Abraham wouldn't even keep his own son from God. He would obey God in the sacrifice of his son. And God reiterates the promise, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is a mystery in the sense that Israel's the chosen race. All the surrounding nations around Israel are what? They're her enemies. Yeah, she's supposed to attack and destroy those people. The blessing to the nations in the Old Testament is generally vague and obscure. So when Jonah goes to Nineveh, what's Nineveh? Nineveh is a Babylonian town. Who are the Babylonians? They're the enemies of Israel. Why is Jonah going with, in essence, the gospel to the Ninevites? Because there was always this sort of subtext of this promise to the nations. And here's Paul's explanation of that mystery very clearly in Ephesians 3:2. So if you have your Bibles open, just flip over to that page, Ephesians 3:2, and listen. Here's the explanation. You've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. And as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's verse 10, right? That's the notion of fullness of time. So here's the mystery itself. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So again, the Ephesian church is mostly Gentiles. This is very encouraging to them, and it's wonderful news. It's all moving toward this. Here's the ultimate vision. This is Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is salvation for a multitude nobody can number from every nation, every tribe, peoples, and languages. Now this is, again, verse 10, all things in heaven and on earth being brought together in unity in Jesus Christ. So, verses 9 and 10, and I'll read the whole thing for context. I'll start at verse 7, but we'll really take up at verse 11. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, this is the purpose, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. That's a telos. That's the ultimate goal. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Same reiteration of that goal. And two things I'm not going to get to today. One is that ultimate goal of all these things happening for God's glory, a great topic that needs to be handled on its own, and also not touching on the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, but we'll come to that too. And there's still a lot of stuff in this message. Pray with me as we come. Father, I sense a sleepy morning this morning, and I pray especially for these intricate things that you would give us an ability to hear and to understand, which is to say, stir and work in us by your Spirit. Just as we were not regenerate without the work of your indwelling Holy Spirit, so we do not rightly understand the Scripture without the work of your Spirit. We ask for that now. We also pray, Lord, that you would continue to awaken us and renew us season by season, and ask, especially here, just before we come to celebrate the resurrection, that you would make this a time of our awakening. Keep us sober and alert, yes, but also fill us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. From one perspective, Christians are people who are rightly disenchanted with this world and with this life, right? Somewhere along the way, the shine comes off of everything. Your marriage doesn't turn out to be the unending bliss that you had hoped. If you've been married a long time, don't laugh. There are still people hoping that unending bliss will come out of their marriages. Your job, where you were so highly praised and you were so positively reviewed, and then third quarter earnings were below projections, and fourth quarter earnings were below projections, and 10 people had to be cut from your department. You were not senior in your department, and in spite of those reviews and all that praise, you're gone and you don't have a job. But your identity was all tied up in that job. It was something that fit perfectly with your education, and it was an expression of who you were. You had maybe subconsciously connected yourself very powerfully to that job, but you got fired. It can be worse. You're 15 years old or 18 years old or 20, and you go home one day and both parents want to talk to you. And they say, and you can take your pick, they're going to get a divorce, or your dad has cancer, or that's happened here, or your sister has been in a car accident, or a good friend of yours committed suicide 2 weeks ago in my daughter's case. The shine comes off the world pretty quickly in those moments. It doesn't at all mean that Christians, just because they see past the facade of all those false promises in this life, it doesn't mean they're perpetually unhappy and discouraged. I mean, I am, but you don't have to be like me. You can be a joyful and happy person. It does mean this, though. It means that somewhere in that process, when the shine is coming off, your hope has shifted. Here's Hebrews 13. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Your hope got shifted. Your citizenship, it got shifted to that other place. Think of the great passage in Hebrews 11 regarding those who live by faith. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. They could have gotten out of the torture if they had just denied Christ. They could have escaped and been set free. Others were chained and imprisoned. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated. These people, Hebrews says, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The assurance that Paul is bringing to the Ephesians is that the shine will never come off the promises that he makes to his people. God will never break those promises, redeemed by the blood of Christ, adopted as his children. There's an identity if you need an identity. Waiting an inheritance beyond anything anyone could ask or imagine. These are certainties. How do we know that these are certainties? They're all grounded in the character and in the being of God himself. Here are just phrases from the passage this morning. Because this is a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Your adoption in Christ is not beyond his reach. He can secure it and keep it. Your adoption as his child was ordained before the foundation of the world. In fact, everything in your life is happening according to his good pleasure. This God who knows the end from the beginning, that's Isaiah 41. We'll read it at the end of the sermon, the end from the beginning. This God whose will cannot be thwarted, his hand cannot be stayed, it's all incredibly and wonderfully reassuring. But you know this, it's also infamously problematic. If God works all things according to the counsel of his will, how do you reconcile that with the fact that some very, very, very bad things have happened to you? How do you put those two things together? You don't have to work very long before you get to the problem of evil. It's lurking beneath this whole discussion the entire time. Christians and some other human beings are willing to have a God who's completely sovereign when he is ordaining our redemption with complete authority before the foundation of the world. But what do you do with a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will just after you've lost a baby to SIDS, which happened to good friends of ours when we were in seminary? We were walking back into student housing one day. There was a little cluster of people praying in front of one of the apartment buildings, and good friends had just lost their child. Augustine famously said, "If you can understand it, it's not God." But we do want to understand, and often we can't, and that puts us in a hard spot. Let me illustrate from this passage this morning. Verse 11, we were predestined, in some of these I'm paraphrasing, we were predestined in Christ according to God's purpose. Predestined means that the boundaries or the structure of a thing was established beforehand. Before those circumstances came to be, they were set or structured. That's what predestined means. We were predestined in Christ according to his purpose. But then go to verse 13 and listen carefully. You were included in Christ when you heard and when you believed. So there's a conflict here, both in chronology and in will. It sounds something like this. A God who is outside of time working everything according to his will, and people who are very much inside of time making sequential decisions. How do those two go together? We don't know. The conflict of will. God chooses us before the foundation of the world. But there in verse 13, it's our hearing and our deciding to believe. That seems to be the point of our justification. There are tomes and tomes written about this, especially since the Reformation. The discussion and the debate goes on and on and on. And I just want to do this. I want to invite you inside my dilemma. I wrestled with how to preach this passage, and there will be more. We're going to take a break for Palm Sunday and Easter from the book of Ephesians, but we'll come back to this and still wrestle with these things. I can try to help us with theology and philosophy. And I want to give you an example of each, but then I'm going to get down to what I take to be the nub of the issue on this particular passage. So let me give you an example. These are some of the most important texts in Reformed theology. Nobody who becomes a Reformed minister can pass an ordination exam without giving an explanation of Ephesians 1:11. It's such a bald and straightforward proclamation of God's sovereignty. And here's more, a full disclosure. I don't teach you as much theology as I should. Some of you wish I would spend more time on theology. So I feel an obligation, especially in this moment, to walk through some more of that, and we will come to more of it. But let me give you an example of one particular theological point. Remember the conflict between verses 11 and 13. God justifying you before the foundation of the world, and your justification occurring when you believe, two different times, two different people driving those decisions. In Reformed thought, it's the difference between what's called eternal justification, that's that before the foundation of the world thing, and temporal or situational or actual justification. And there's a famous Reformed theologian, his name's Francis Turretin, 17th century, and he describes the difference this way, and this is actually very good. The decree of justification is one thing, but justification itself is another thing. Just as the will to save and sanctify is one thing, and salvation and sanctification themselves are other things. The will or decree to justify certain persons is indeed eternal and precedes faith itself, but actual justification takes place in time and follows faith. Well, I think that's very good and it's very useful, but you know what? Jonathan Edwards would say, he's a Reformed theologian, Jonathan Edwards would have said that if there is something that God decrees, that's the same as that thing existing. If God decrees it, it already exists, and it's problematic, which is to say, I think Turretin is being very biblical, but Edwards might argue, I don't think he ever did, but he might argue, it's irrational. You can't make sense of it. It works in a theological way. It doesn't work in a philosophical way. I think also helpful, and we'll come back to this, there's theology as God knows it. There's theology as he reveals it to you. And then there's theology as we actually do it. Three different categories, and all three have to be paid attention to. So just a glimpse into the kinds of things that you end up dealing with on this text. Regarding philosophy, I know that many of you are rationalists, but you don't know it. You read the Bible through a heavily rationalistic framework, and you're a blend of the two. You very much believe the Scriptures and take the Scriptures seriously, but your framework for reality tends to be heavily not revelation, but reason. That's the way you come to it. I think most people who do this don't know they do it. But when they speak, you can hear it. If you're listening for it, you can catch them. So don't ever talk to me again. I'll be looking for that. If I say the answer to an apparent conflict of God working all things according to his will, and for example, our friends losing a baby to SIDS, the Bible says plainly, look, God is good, and he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But for some of you, that's not an answer. That's not the answer you want. You want a theodicy. A theodicy is a formal, it's a technical explanation of how God is not responsible for evil. That's the answer that you're looking for. You're still thinking, well, great, the Bible says God is good, but look, he lets babies die in their cribs. What kind of a God would do a thing like that? These were close friends of ours. We all stood outside their apartment building and wept and prayed together when that baby died. How can God possibly do that? In a faith where you can have certainty by revelation, that's the word of God, or by reason, you're probably a conflation of the two, but there's this part of you that's demanding reason all the time. The Bible says that God is good. You want something more than that. There's another answer that you're looking for. For the moment, I want to give you neither theology nor reason. I'm going to tell you a story, but I think you'll find this both theological and rational. Most of you know that Lisa's health has been bad all through our married life. Really started getting to her probably in college, maybe high school, but she didn't recognize it. And our first 10 years of marriage were very difficult. There was one brush with death. Lisa was on so many different medications during her pregnancy with Luke that the doctor was visibly relieved when Luke was born. When you're young, you don't catch on to the fact of how difficult the hour is you're in. You're just mostly thinking, okay, this stops soon, right? There's the end. I think I see the light at the end of the tunnel. This is going to be over pretty soon. And for some odd reason, God did not consult me in his plans and went forward with things that we would never have chosen for ourselves. There was a moment in seminary I've never forgotten. There are some moments in life, it's odd why you remember them, but I have this strong mental image of really a relatively insignificant moment. It was, I think it was 1994. We'd been married 10 years. Luke was 6 years old. Hannah was two. And as life ebbs and flows, it was a bad day. And I walked into the lecture hall and seminary. Lisa and I both worked all through seminary, and I had a couple of jobs and a full load in school. That's a young man's game. And I plunked down in the back of this lecture hall, And I sat down to a guy that I didn't know that well. We were acquaintances, and I like to think of this guy, because I was so angry with him, I like to think of this guy as the people mentioned in Psalm 73, their bodies are sleek, they have no problems. He was that kind of a guy, and I sat down next to him, and he looked at me and said, "Geez, you look miserable." And so I poured out my tale of woe. I don't think he'd been to biblical counseling yet. I poured out my tale of woe, and his answer after I just pour my whole heart out before class is, "Brother, you just need to trust that God is good." I killed him. I did 10 years hard time, but they let me out for good behavior. I felt like it was just. I sat there thinking, well, I was just a long ways from that. I was in despair. I was in turmoil. My only question was, "God, where are you? Here I am in seminary. I'm going to become a minister. I'm on the side of the good guys. I'm trying to do all this work, which is very demanding, and my wife is sick. You want to explain this to me? Why is this? How is this working towards some positive conclusion?" I was overcome with my wife's suffering, but in all honesty, I was in those years especially more overcome with how much trouble it was to me. It took me years to understand my problem, which, of course, years from now I'll say I still don't understand now. Years to understand my problem, but I think many of us share this, and I can still struggle with this. I didn't really want the God who's in the Bible. I didn't want that God. I wanted a different kind of God. Here's Job 12. This is the God I did not want. "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his." I mean, that's odd. The good guys and the bad guys are his. "He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted." Well, we need those people to speak. Why would they be deprived of speech? "He takes away the discernment of the elders, the very men that we're depending on. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless waste." Life felt like that at times in those years. "They grope in the dark without a light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man." I just didn't want that God. I wanted some other God. I wanted a God who would take my pain away and make my life better, which is to say, I didn't really want God at all. I wanted something like a divine butler. I wanted a genie. Okay, maybe a genie so powerful he would be worthy of worship, but I also wanted a genie who would grant my wishes. I wanted a genie I could worship and who would do the things I wanted him to do. I didn't lack for theological insight. It was probably the pinnacle of my theological acumen, be it as it may. All I lacked was humility and reverence. All I lacked was an ability to understand that he is God, enthroned above the circle of the earth, and all of its people are like grasshoppers. Let me say it this way. There's a place where you want and need and revere God so greatly that you are finally ready to lay down your questions and to take him on his terms. This is exactly what Paul means in Romans 9:20 when he's on the horns of the dilemma of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And right in everybody's face, Paul says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" How? What do you say next to that? There's no recourse there. The problem is not formally theological, not primarily. The problem is hubris. The problem is human pride. Remember Job, he knew God well, and God esteemed him. I mean, the praise that God offers of Job, he says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? What kind of incredible man do you have to be to get that kind of praise from God? He's a great and good man." And yet, after the great revelation of Job 38 to 42, Job says, and I use this phrase often without apology, "I had heard by the hear of the ear, but now you, therefore I eyes my in dust. People through that crucible ring that all the wetness," Job says, "of their sweat. I love the comparison of Luke's there on me. Angel, I he says, in heaven, back. How does any of this make any sense? It's so beautiful. This angel, Gabriel, some definition, dignity, says, I am a prophet to speak to you. Therefore, you will be silent, in essence, until your son is born," meaning a man who would say something so idiotic in my presence doesn't get to say anything at all for the coming months. But compare it with Mary. Mary hears. Mary has really the same experience as Zechariah. It's almost identical. She hears and sees all the same wonders, and then she says, "Behold, I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you have said." What's the difference? It's just humility. It's just the absence of hubris. It's just the absence of standing on rights and demanding an answer. I want to ask you this. This will speak to you and to your home and to your children. Is this the God that you are teaching your children to worship? Is this God as he is known in your household? And if not, what is the God that you're giving to your kids? Or if you're a kid, what is the God that your parents are giving to you? Do you spend your time pandering to your kids and trying to placate your kids and keep everybody happy and bribing them? You're just teaching them that they are God. And what will happen when their day comes, when they face some difficult decision, they'll give Zechariah's answer, "How does this make any sense?" Instead of Mary's answer, "Let it be to me as you have said." You want to be raising a child, but more importantly, you want the notion of God in your home to be a God who will shape your children so that when their day comes, they can give an answer something like Mary's answer. So as we deal with the difficulties in this passage, I want you to remember three things, and they've all been in this message. Number one, everything I've just said in the last 15 minutes is not what this passage is about, and I want to keep before us the fact that the immensity of God in this text, it does create these residual problems, but the immensity of God here is for the assurance of the Ephesians. Paul is settling their identity. That's the most important thing here. Who are you? You are adopted as God's child. You are redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's what Paul wants to use, all this weight that he's swinging around in God's power, to make sure you understand this is who you are in Jesus Christ. That's the main point. Secondly, theology can help us some. Honestly, those first two chapters in Packer's book, they're exquisite. If we don't sell all four copies this morning, well, I don't know, something will happen. But you can order it on the internet. There are, of course, many other places to get it. I'm sure there are inexpensive electronic copies out there. Those first two chapters are outstanding. But thirdly, be careful. Be careful of making your life, be careful of making your personal pain the center of your spiritual world. Be careful of that. You will eventually abandon the faith because you will find that the God of Job 12 is in conflict with you a lot. And eventually you'll just get sick of it and you'll cut your ties. How many times do you think I have watched this happen over the years in ministry? It is not an uncommon event. Be careful of making yourself and your pain the center of your spiritual world. Unless you can learn to bow before a God who does not answer all your questions, but more importantly, brothers and sisters, he need not answer your questions. Unless you can bow before that God, you will eventually reject him, or you will embrace some picture of him, but it won't actually be God. This series I began by reading Isaiah 41, and I want to repeat just part of that as we close. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, an animal, or the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, which is a description for all of us. You who are far from righteousness, that also a description of all of us. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And that brings us first full circle. The prophets always came back to the wonder of salvation and the Messiah. That's our circle too. Ultimately, we come back to Jesus Christ, resting in what he has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, humble us in our stubborn hearts and bring us the sweetness that comes from submitting to your hand, bowing beneath it, and saying, Lord, your will, not my will, be done. Give us grace for this, God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.